So we're in this series on courts, couples and callings in 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7. And we're in chapter 6 and looking, as I mentioned earlier, at those three verses, verses 15 to 17. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 15 to 17. So believers are united to Jesus Christ. That concept, as you know, pervades the New Testament scriptures, and it's emphatic here in our text. Paul talks about being members of Christ, verse 15, and he talks about being joined to the Lord, verse 17. And being such a prominent theme in these verses, it's going to dictate our sermon this evening. I'm just going to highlight three things about union with Christ. And first of all then, how it exists. How it exists. Now in verse 16, Paul talks about a union between a man and a woman. A union which, he wants to stress, is very real. And that union exists then through sex, through that physical act. But in this passage, as I've already said, Paul also talks about the believer's union with Christ. And he's in a rather delicate position here because he wants to place these two unions alongside each other. That's important for his argument. We'll see why when we come to our third point this evening. He wants to place them alongside each other, but at the same time, he doesn't want to give even the faintest suggestion of anything sexual involved in union with Christ. Writing to a church in Corinth, of all places, he had to be careful. Most of its members would be converts from paganism. And in the pagan religions, the concept of divine human sexual relationships was a well-established one. Addressing folk from that background, Paul was taking a risk, setting alongside each other the union between a man and a woman and the union of the believer with Christ. And that's why then he writes verse 17. Where he clarifies, in order to prevent any misunderstanding at all, that union with Christ does not exist through some fleshly act taking place. Rather, it exists through the Spirit. Spirit there should have a capital S. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. He is saying the union between the believer and Christ comes into being, takes effect, becomes a reality through the Spirit. He makes it happen. Now, we're not in first century Corinth. This point that union with Christ is devoid of any sexual nuance is not one that really needs to be stressed, I think, in our context. And verse 17 could therefore seem, I suppose, a wee bit redundant to us. But I want to apply more broadly this truth that union with Christ is brought into existence by the Spirit. I want to apply it, first of all, to anyone here who is not a Christian, but is interested in becoming one. And I want to say this to you. In order to become a Christian, you don't need to visit some special place. You don't need to touch some sacred object. You don't need to have some revered person lay their hands upon you. You don't need anything like that because things like that don't unite a person to Christ. The Spirit does. The Spirit, of course, is one of the three persons of the Holy Trinity, and he unites a man or woman to Christ. He can do it as you sit on your chair in this room this evening. He can do it as you're in your kitchen later on tonight. You can just pray, "Oh God, I repent of my sins. I surrender my life to you. I want to be yours from now on." And silently and invisibly, in that moment, the Spirit will join you to Christ. In my case, I have no idea when I was joined to Christ. It's crazy that, isn't it? I mean, it's the biggest and most important thing about me. It defines me. My entire identity centers on this. I'm united to Jesus Christ. And yet I can't tell you when that union was established. I can't name a date and keep a special anniversary each year. Because the union wasn't established through some memorable physical experience. It was established through the Spirit doing something in an unseen, intangible, mysterious, supernatural dimension. And that's what you need. That's what you need. Not rites and rituals and ceremonies and all sorts of religious mumbo jumbo. Physical acts are of no consequence when it comes to joining a person to Jesus Christ. The Spirit creates this union. Cry out to God anywhere, in any place, in any set of circumstances, and the Spirit will do this mysterious and marvelous thing that is His prerogative. He will join you to Jesus Christ. And then I want to apply this secondly to anyone here who is a Christian and is struggling. Perhaps your heart is cold. Perhaps it's been ages since you really prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps it's been a long time since you really enjoyed and engaged properly in one of these worship services. Perhaps you can hardly remember the last time you told Christ how much you love Him and just thanked Him for everything. And thus, as you hear me talking about union with Christ this evening, there's something in you perhaps that's responding, I'm not sure I have any union with Christ anymore. It's so long since I spent any time in His presence. Well, I want to say this to you. Your union with Christ wasn't brought about through you spending time in His presence. And your union with Christ never depended for its existence on that. No, your union with Christ was brought about through the Spirit. And it always has always depended for its existence on Him. Those doubts that you're having, you're confusing union with communion. It's your communion with Christ that has dropped off, not your union. And my point in saying that is not, therefore, everything's hunky-dory because communion with Christ doesn't really matter. It's neither here nor there. No, communion with Christ does matter. It really does. But you see, sometimes the thing that's needed to revitalize that daily intimacy with Christ, that spending time in His presence, that communion, sometimes the thing that's needed is simply a reminder of the union that's already in place, that the Spirit brought into existence perhaps years, perhaps decades ago. If you go back into Christ's presence tonight or tomorrow morning, where perhaps you haven't been for so long, He won't say, who the dickens are you? You won't be in the position of having to build from scratch a relationship with Him. The Holy Spirit is a top-notch creator. That union that He created between you and Christ was robust. And it hasn't weakened or diminished the slightest little bit since those earlier times when your Christian life had so much more joy and fervor than it has this evening. The union is fine. The union is in good shape. The union is in great condition. Everything is set up perfectly for you to get your communion with Christ up and running and going again. So don't hold back, struggling believer. Don't harbor this idea that it's too complicated now and it's too awkward now for you to engage with Christ in prayer because it's been so long and you've been so cold over these months, these years perhaps. Don't believe the devil's lie that your prolonged neglect of devotional activity has dissolved your union with Christ. Your union with Christ isn't founded on devotional activity. It's founded on the Spirit, and nothing dissolves His activity. And so that's the first thing
then that I want you to understand this evening regarding union with Christ, how it exists. It exists not through rites and rituals on the one hand, not through our devotional efforts on the other. It exists through the work of the Spirit. If you are united to Christ, he brought that about, and nothing can dissolve it. If you're not united to Christ tonight, you need him to bring it about, and you can cry out to God. And if you cry out sincerely, the Spirit will indeed unite you to Jesus Christ. Union with Christ, how it exists. Secondly, this evening, where it extends. Where it extends. So you're a Christian. And that means then, as we've been saying, that you're united to Jesus Christ. But here's a question. To which parts of your person does the union extend? According to the Bible's anthropology, your person comprises two main dimensions. You are a soul and you are a body. So how does your union with Christ relate to that? Does it just involve your soul? Is it just your soul that is joined to Jesus? That sounds like an orthodox kind of position, doesn't it? Well, it's not. It's not orthodox. It's incorrect. It is not just your soul that is joined to Jesus. Your body is too. Paul could not be more explicit on that than he is there in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, I hope you're not getting confused here. In case you are, let me spell out the situation precisely. Union with Christ does not come about through us undergoing some bodily experience, whether that's sexual, as the ex-pagan Corinthians might have thought, or whether it's ritualistic, as people today might think. Union with Christ does not come about through us undergoing some bodily experience. The Spirit, as we've been saying, joins us to Christ. However, what the Spirit joins to Christ does include our bodies. Really, it does. What the Spirit joins to Christ does include our bodies. I've mentioned before the manner in which I tend to eat a jam donut. I cut away the outer bits of it. They are just, in my view, sugary stodge. And so I carefully just cut all these outer bits away till I'm left with that small central section that is oozing with jam. That's the bit that I want. But the Holy Spirit doesn't take that approach. When he unites a person to Christ, he doesn't cut away the outer bits. So that it's just the soul, the jam section, that he can then join to the Lord Jesus. Our bodies are not sugary stodge in the Holy Spirit's evaluation. They matter. They count. They are of great value. You go to a zoo, and the most underwhelming part of a zoo is the indoor section, isn't it? Where supposedly there are all these exotic snakes and lizards and frogs and things. The problem is, however, that you can't see any of them. You kind of stare through the glass, but you know they're hidden away, aren't they, behind stones or sticks or other objects that they put in there to make these creatures think they're still in the wild. And so you trudge through that dingy indoor section feeling that all you're looking at really is containers. Well, as you cast your eye around this room this evening and around all the arms and legs and feet and hands and faces in this room, you aren't looking at containers. Just boxes, deep within which, hidden away somewhere, is the interesting and valuable thing that's united to Christ, the soul. No, those arms and legs and feet and hands and faces that you can see now as you look around this room, those are united to Jesus Christ. The hands that passed you a hymn book when you arrived this evening, the head in the row in front that was blocking your view when trying to read the hymn earlier on this evening. The eyes with which you will make contact in conversations in the foyer after the service, all united to Jesus Christ. All those body parts united to Jesus Christ. Now, you might be thinking that talking like that is just wishy-washy 21st century Christianity. Holistic is a buzzword, isn't it, that you encounter all over the place these days. Everything's got to be holistic. And I'm just buying into that, you might be thinking. The Puritans, now, they would not have been into this kind of stuff. If Thomas Goodwin or Samuel Rutherford, whom we quoted this morning, were preaching the sermon tonight, he wouldn't make a song and dance, they wouldn't make a song and dance about our bodies being united to Jesus Christ. Actually, you know, I don't think anyone has taken this concept more seriously than those stellar theologians, including Thomas Goodwin and Samuel Rutherford, who met in Westminster in the middle of the 17th century and formulated together several momentous documents. One of those documents was the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And listen then to question 37 of the Catechism and its answer. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? That's the question. Here's the answer. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Wow, that's quite an answer, isn't it? Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I mean, I'm always encouraged when I encounter a book or hymn or sermon that mentions the prospect of resurrection at all. So often I think it's a neglected truth in evangelical circles. But those Westminster men, they went beyond that in their regard for the Christian's body, because they weren't content with the idea that the body kind of goes out of the picture for a while between death and resurrection and then comes into the picture again in an emphatic way on the last day. No, they weren't content with that. They were concerned about the status of the body during that in-between period. While it's in the grave, during that period, they insisted, it remains united to Jesus Christ. I mean, talk about being holistic. Even in its dead state, even as a rotting and rotted corpse, the believer's body is united to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to labor this, but it's why I think burial is preferable to cremation. To me, you don't consign to the flames that which is united still to Jesus Christ. But at any rate, what a thought this is, isn't it? That dust that we laid in the ground in Whitley Bay a couple of weeks ago, the dust of Alan McKechnie, that dust is united to Jesus Christ. This evening it's united to Jesus Christ. I'm not talking now about Alan's soul being in the presence of the Lord. That's marvelous, and that's another subject. But that dust in Whitley Bay is united to Jesus Christ. People will walk through that graveyard and they will walk past that burial spot utterly oblivious to the mind-blowing reality that something joined to the eternal Son of God lies in that soil. The Son of God looks from heaven this evening at that burial spot in Whitley Bay and says, something of me resides there. Something of me resides there. That's what those giants of church history were saying. Their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And they weren't making it up, Rutherford and Goodwin and all the others. They were simply applying and extrapolating 1 Corinthians 6:15. Your bodies are members of Christ. They knew that union with Christ can never possibly be a temporary thing. It can't be suspended. It can't sometimes be an operation and other times not be an operation. There can be no disjoining from Christ. If our bodies are united to Christ, then that union has to be irreversible. Therefore, they must be united to him even when they are in the grave. So reflect, believer, on the staggering extent of your union with Jesus Christ. The whole of you is in him, soul and body. The Spirit has joined the whole package to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous and an awesome thing for us to contemplate. Union with Christ, then, how it exists, where it extends, but then thirdly this evening, what it excludes, what it excludes. So, if you're a Christian, then we've been saying your body is in union with Jesus Christ. Now, it's also possible for that body of yours united to Christ to be united to another human being. In sex, that is what happens. Does that mean then that sex is excluded for the Christian? Well, no, of course not. And Paul is emphatic on that in the first section of chapter 7. But it does mean this. It means a Christian's body should only be united to another human being in a way that is consistent with and reflective of the deeper union that that body is a part of. I mean, think of your body's union with Christ. And as I said just a couple of minutes ago, your body's union with Christ, it's a permanent and irreversible union. It's a permanent and irreversible union. Now, if you take that body of yours, so permanently united to Christ, and unite it to a spouse in a union that's similarly permanent, or only severed by death at least, that's fitting, that's congruous. That makes sense. That sexual union is in keeping with the deeper union that your body has with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now think of the man that Paul has in mind in the Corinthian congregation. And one night then, he takes his body, so permanently united to Christ, and he unites it to a prostitute. And that union, it's for a few hours. And it's throwaway and casual. For her, it means that there's money to pay for the next day's groceries. For him, it means a fleeting burst of pleasure. They will both have forgotten that the union ever existed before very long at all. It has no more significance, no more substance, no more weight than that. That sexual union is emphatically not in keeping with the deeper union that that Christian's body has with Christ. It's horribly incongruous. It's glaringly contradictory. Hence Paul's passion there in verse 15. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never, never, he exclaims. It's mocking Christ. It's saying, look, I'm deeply appreciative, Lord, of you bringing my body into this permanent, irreversible union with you. But you know, Lord, permanent, irreversible unions aren't everything. They aren't the only show in town. I think you're overrating them a bit, Lord. I'd quite like my body to have a few throwaway unions as well. Thank you very much. That's the spirit of this Corinthian man who's engaging in this kind of behavior. Now, I'm sure I don't, in this context this evening, need to labor this point. But we do inhabit a culture, don't we, that undoubtedly has a very different view of sexual unions. And we're probably more susceptible in all kinds of areas and in this area, to the drip effect of the culture we inhabit than we think we are. At the very least, perhaps phrases which ought to horrify and appall us. Casual sex, recreational sex. Don't, perhaps. We're used to them. We're familiar with them. Perhaps we watch films in which such sexual unions are depicted as exciting. And we get carried along emotionally in exactly the way the director wants us to and feel happy for the characters involved. And it's all moving us closer, perhaps, than we realize to the danger of entering such unions ourselves. So we do need to come out of that culture this evening and breathe in the fresh air of Scripture and be transformed, as that other passage we read told us, be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And we need then, as we close, to have these two things reinforced in our thinking. Number one, having sexual relations forms a union. It does, inevitably. That's what Paul is saying in verse 16. Having sexual relations forms a union. And then number two, that union either complements the permanent, irreversible union that our bodies are in with Jesus Christ, because it's an exclusive, lifelong, covenantal marriage union, or it abominably clashes with that permanent, irreversible union our bodies are in with Jesus Christ, because it's a flimsy, throwaway, impermanent union. Let's be clear on these truths. Every day we're exposed through the media, through the things we read, the things we watch, the things we see, we're exposed to a culture which is a million miles away from where Paul is coming from, where the Bible is coming from. And let's make sure then that living in such a culture, our thinking is clear. The devil wants it to be fuzzy and blurry. Let's be making sure we're not being conformed, but being transformed, our minds renewed by the clear and refreshing and beautiful ethics of the Holy Word of God. May he bless his word to us. Amen.